Romans 12 and in Isaiah 55. Romans 12, Isaiah 55. We drove in a parking lot to look kind of sparse. And everybody said, well, maybe we should yell at the ones who are here about the ones who aren't here. That's what the guy in Colorado always did. Every single time he'd have a time where there's a really low attendance, he'd yell at the ones that were there about the ones that weren't there. Okay, Romans 12, just the first two verses. These are common verses. And then Isaiah 55. Okay, Romans 12, verse 1, Paul is beseeching or begging. And he's begging the saints in Rome. The first eight chapters of this letter is a doctrinal viewpoint of salvation. 9 and 11 deal with Israel. And 12 deals with the practical Christian life. Starts it from 12 down all the way through 16. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, if you read that backwards, perfect, acceptable, good, or good, acceptable, perfect, forward, that's you take the letters GAP, gap. That's the gap in the will of God there. Okay, Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray to help us to recognize that your thoughts are much higher than our thoughts, even of saved people, and I pray that you'd help us to be willing to draw ourselves to thee and ask you to help draw us to thee. Help us be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to kind of go on the idea this morning about God's will versus man's will. And the deep theological term would be that is the sovereignty of God. Okay, but usually the folks that talk about the sovereignty of God, you know, that's my background as far as being raised through the Dutchies and the Reformed. They always talk about the sovereignty of God. But what about the sovereignty of man? Okay, a lot of times when you see a great big word, if you look inside the word, you get a very simple definition. Okay, there are a lot of folks make a big deal about the big word predestination, and then they take a while and try to describe what predestination is, and all that is it's a destination beforehand. Destination's right in there. Okay, and when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are predestinated to go to heaven, they're predestinated to be like Christ, even though they're not there. And they're not like him. Okay, sovereign. If you look at the word or sovereignty, you'll see the five-letter word inside the middle of it, reigning. Ruling and reigning. The sovereign God of heaven does rule. Okay, and you and I also rule. You have sovereignty. Okay, how do you know you have sovereignty? Is that you can make an agreement with someone. Everybody makes agreements every single day of your life. Most of our agreements are verbal. Okay, they generally say if you have a verbal contract or verbal agreement, if it takes longer than a year to get that thing fulfilled, the meeting of the minds, you know, or what they call a quid pro quo, all that stuff, you got to write it down. But everybody has agreements every single day. And when you can make an agreement, you are exercising your sovereignty. You're deciding on something, what you're going to do in your body. Like you go to the grocery store, you are making an agreement with the person who owns the store, even though they're not around. It's generally done indirectly. It's with the person accepting the cash. They want the cash more than a product. You want the product more than the cash. You value it that way. So both parties say thank you. That's an agreement. When both parties cannot say thank you, then it's an invalid contract. It's an unjust agreement. You go to the BMV, you know, you say you're welcome. Okay? And whenever I go in there, I always got to tell myself, have a good attitude, have a good attitude. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Please, please, please. And so, you see, when you can't say, both parties say thank you, then it is an invalid or an unjust agreement. And that's how government always works. That's an unjust. You're forced to do it. You feel forced to go to the BMV to get a license plate or whatnot. You feel forced. Why? Because if you travel down a road freely, you're not driving, but you're traveling, somebody will arrest you and give you a ticket. Okay? And so it's all a matter of words. But the idea is that sovereignty, you have a sovereignty over your will. Okay? You reign. I reign. Okay? And then God reigns. Now, what do we do when those cross? God's will or God's way versus my way, my will. That's when you get a cross in life, a crossroads. When God's will goes this way and you want to go this way, you have a cross in life. When you yield to God, you have borne your cross. You see? And that's the idea of this thing about God's will, man's will. Now, everybody's fussing with God in some fashion. Okay, Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, and that guy talks more about God than Joel Osteen ever will. Why? Because he's arguing with God. He's confronting him better than Joel Osteen is. Okay, but still the idea is that people are confronting with God. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. You're going to argue with God? You're losing. I'm losing. We're all going to lose in an argument with God. Now, the thing is admit that you're going to lose now and then comply with his will, and things must work out better for you. But this crossroads of life, it develops when God's will confronts man's will. If a believer has no desire to know God's will for his or her life, then that person is a selfish ingrate. They have received the benefit of salvation, but then they do not want to do anything else for God. Paul is saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable for any believer to seek the will of God for your life. That's a reasonable thing. And there's a gap sometimes in this will of God. In Romans 12, you have the good, acceptable, perfect. There's a gap in there. Now, the gap in there is depending on how much the individual yields to the Spirit of God. Now, the perfect will of God, Romans 12, verse 2, the perfect will of God is like plan A. Plan A is for every believer, every person on the planet, to live their life in pleasing to God. That's plan A. That is the perfect will of God for every single person. That was the motivation of Paul's preaching. If you would, look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul's style of preaching was designed for the listener to be at their highest state when they're standing in front of Jesus Christ, to be perfect in Christ. Colossians 1:28, he said this, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his work, and which worketh in me mightily. that presenting of the person in Christ is at the judgment seat of Christ, and the highest state is to be presented there perfect. Perfect doesn't mean sinless in the Bible. It never does. That is man's made-up definition. Perfect is something that is complete and it's full. A perfect meal. Okay, something like that. He's the perfect man for the job. He's not sinless. That's plan A. Plan A is when a person seeks to please God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now there's parts of the directive will of God which is direct for all of us. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, he says, then we beseech you, brethren. Again, it's a begging, it's a pleading. I beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so that ye would abound more and more. And when you read down through there, you'll see the will of God mentioned, verse 3. What is the will of God? Sanctification, abstain from fornication. Verse 4, sanctification, honor. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. Verse 6, no defrauding, no fraud. That's business and ventures. Verse 7, this is holiness. That is the direct will of God for everyone. Now, there are specific parts of the will of God that each of us have individually. We're a little different path, but generally speaking, for God's children, it's to live a holy life. That is the direct will of God. That's what pleases God. Now, notice in verse 1, how you ought to walk. It doesn't say you will walk. Even the believer who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ exercises their free will. The sad fact is even the believers in Jesus Christ have exercised their will against God's. God's will is much higher than our will. And he says, I beseech you, it is reasonable for you and I to yield to the Spirit of God and seek His guidance so we might live to please God. That's reasonable. Now, this thing about God's will, if you would look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is God's perfect will, plan A, God's perfect will for every single man, woman, and child who walks on this planet to get saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's plan A. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Well, verse 3, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect. No, that's my past. Okay? No, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's God's perfect will. But the sad fact is that 99% of the world have used their free will, the sovereignty of their will, to reject and overthrow God's will. God's will is for a little Buddhist kid to grow up in a Buddhist family, and when he discovers good from evil, God's will is for that kid to come to Jesus Christ and then live a sanctified life and please unto Jesus Christ. That's God's will. That's God's will for every Mormon, every Muslim, every Jehovah Witness, every single person on this planet is however you grow up, sometime when you reach that time where you recognize good from evil, at that moment it is God's perfect will for everyone to come to Jesus Christ and live a sanctified life. That's His perfect will. The sad fact is the vast majority of people are not doing that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. That's like saying He's a slackard, He's lazy. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is the age-old argument between the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. The Arminian side, their hyper-sovereignty of man. The Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinists, they're hyper on the sovereignty of God. There's a balance in both of these. And sometimes God's will and man's will, sinful man, will work together. An example, do you know that it's God's will? God is determined to unite the world under the United Nations. Zephaniah 3 verse 8 says that. That is His determination. God has determined to unite the world politicians under the United Nations and have a one world government. Why? So he can strike one match and torch them all at once. That's his will. Now the devil has the same plan. He wants the world to get together. Why? So he could think he can overthrow God. Sometimes God's will and the devil's will works hand in hand. And I'll show you that a little bit more about that idea. The sovereignty of man often overthrows the sovereignty of God. The lost man rejects the goodness of God and suffers the consequences. The saved man accepts the goodness of God and remains eternally indebted to God. And should, he ought to walk to please God. The ideal believer in Jesus Christ seeks to please God in every aspect of his life. What's the motive? Because he loves the Lord. The person that gets there loves the Lord, and then the Lord will give them an inner peace and a joy that passes all understanding. Why? Because they know that everything that happens in their life is directly for the glory of God. Be it trial, be it trouble, be it a blessing, be it a curse, because they're resting in God, they recognize that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's plan A. Now, if a person in this process, obviously, you're going to go through trials and tribulations, and in those trials and tribulations, you're going to fall under the oppression, okay, of this world system. James 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. It's our responsibility to draw nigh to God, but he will draw nigh to you. But what happens when you lose that desire? You say who? Saved people. Now, the ones on the sovereignty of God's side, the extreme side, they would say, well, John 6, 44 says that none can come to Christ except the Spirit draw them. And I would say, amen, that's right. The Spirit has to draw them. But how about praying to the Spirit to draw you? How about that? That's our will. If you would, look in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. Song of Solomon, 1, verse 4. It would be an ideal situation that when you live this life, you have absolute joy and peace within your heart, love with the Lord, and everything that happens, come hell or high water, you're just resting in God, but that's not how it works. We all fall under some sort of oppression. And so when you get in there, if you could groan or pray this prayer, Song of Solomon 1 verse 4, the Song of Solomon is a love song between Jesus Christ and the Bride of Christ. It is also a love song between Solomon and one of his many wives. Okay, and then it typifies the relationship between husband and wife. Verse 4, he says, draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. That's the ideal position for us. Draw me to you, Lord. Now, this idea of being drawn to the Lord, if you would look in Hebrews chapter 7, and it's interesting that this is found in Hebrews. Remember that doctrinally Hebrews is written to the Jews in the tribulation time period, and nobody will face more persecution in life than those folks. Nobody will. And he tells these folks in James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Strange statement. Why does he say that? Hebrews 7, verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. How do we draw nigh to God? Through the better hope. Who's the better hope? Jesus Christ. Where our mind is perfectly stayed on him. He repeats that idea in Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Full assurance of faith. When you have absolute faith, that dispels fear. Perfect love casts out fear. You see, having perfect faith, it dispels doubt. So that's where the Lord actually wants to get us. The ideal believer who seeks to please God in every aspect of life come hell or high water, their mind is focused on him. And then Jesus Christ said, somebody said to Jesus Christ one time in his ministry, they said, oh, your mother and your brethren are out here waiting for you. And he goes, who's my mother and my brethren? But those that seek the will of God and do it. And you get into a special relationship with Jesus Christ, a close relationship with him. Now that's plan A. Okay, that's the perfect plan to please God. Now, what about plan B, the acceptable will of God, is plan B, and that's when one recovers from their under the oppression, recovers and discovers that what they've done is wrong, and they have made some lemons in life, and then they ask God to make some lemonade out of the lemons. Now, the strange thing about this plan B is sometimes what we think we're in plan B, when in actuality we're still in plan A. Sometimes the lemons of life are actually part of plan A. An example, in the Old Testament, God told Hosea, he said, there's a gal down there named Gomer. She said she's a whore. I want you to marry her. That's plan A for you, Hosea. And he goes, Shazam. Okay, and so there he is. Gomer, how do you look in a woman's eyes named Gomer and speak romantically? I don't know. Okay, so that was plan A. What was plan A for Hosea? To marry Gomer, have three children, end up in a bad marriage, divorce, and get a second wife, or actually she divorced her and got married again, Hosea. That was plan A for Gomer. I mean for Hosea. That was not plan A for Gomer. Gomer's plan A for her was to love her husband as Christ loved the church. She forfeited that of her free will. Hosea, trying to please God, he can't force his will to please God to make his wife please God. Why did God allow that to happen to Hosea? That was plan A for Hosea. Why? To be a sign to Israel. He said, I want you to tell these people, I, God, you are divorcing me. I'm going to divorce you because of your whoredoms. Just like Hosea divorced her for her whoredoms. That was plan A. Sometimes a bad marriage for some people is plan A. Why? Because that's when God got your attention to get a hold of God. It may seem strange. The death of Ezekiel's wife when she had a stroke in Ezekiel 24, that was plan A for Ezekiel. Why? Because God used the death of his wife. He said, Ezekiel, I don't want you to cry. Wouldn't that be a tough order? Your wife dies from a stroke. He says, Ezekiel, don't cry. Don't cry in front of these people. You are a sign to Israel. That was plan A. Sometimes what people think are the lemons in life is the acceptable will of God is actually the perfect will of God. The years of barrenness of Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, that was plan A of God's will. The fugitive life of David, when he ran from King Saul, don't you know the talk of the community was, oh, did you hear about David? Oh, he's run away from the king. He must be a wicked man. That was plan A. Plan A for King David, for David, before he became a king, was to be persecuted, harassed, threatened by King Saul, a type of Christ. Can you imagine reading the Psalms now, recognizing that what gives the Psalms great meaning is the sufferings of David? We wouldn't have many of those Psalms because if David had not gone through plan A, the trials. Many of these songs in these hymn books, when you read the story, the background of these songs, you will discover a greater meaning of the songs. This is why Christian music, most of the Christian music being authored today is a bunch of trash, because these people haven't been put through trials and tribulations. And the songs have no meaning. That's why the songs are basically, you're okay and I'm okay and we're all okay with God. Let's wash the windows some more. And that's basically the songs for today. Why? Because they got no meaning. The Psalms have meaning because David went through great trials of life. You see, and so this idea of David, if you would look in 1 Samuel, there's a crossroads in David's life one time. And this shows that man's sovereign will, man in his sovereignty, can overthrow God's sovereign will. 1 Samuel chapter 23, when David was a fugitive, there's an interesting statement. He's in a little area, in a little town called Kiala. He had he became there as a fugitive, and he was held up there, and he was cooperating with the men of Kiala. King Saul found out that he was hiding in Kiala, and his intelligence came to him that King Saul is coming to get you. And back in those days, whenever they had the priest on their side, they could ask God direct communication through a thing, a device called a Urim and Thummim. And they could ask God, God, in this matter, what's going to happen? And God would answer that thing through the Urim and Thummim, and would like light up or something where the light would go off on the breastplate, and he would spell out certain things, I don't know, through a Morse code or something, but somehow they got a more than a yes and no question, answer. And in 1 Samuel 23, David is held up, and he says in verse 10, Then said David, O Lord, God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. The question is, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee. They'll deliver thee up. Now, when you read the rest of the story, you know what happens? The men of Keilah did not deliver him up. This eternal decree of God was overthrown by what? The free will of David. What'd he do? He took off. He left. If he would have stayed, God said what would have happened would have happened. David exercised his free will and left. And that eternal decree of God did not take place. Why? It's because you and I are playing chess with God, and hey, you're going to end up in checkmate no matter what. But he does let you make a move. He makes a move, you make a move. He makes a move, you make a move. He makes a move, you make a move. Now, as a believer, you're going to end up in checkmate. You're going to be like Christ someday. Kicking, screaming, scratching, clawing. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're going to be like him someday. But if you would pray and ask him draw you to his will, then it would be a much better situation. If you would, look in Luke chapter 23. Now, the question is about Calvary. Who delivered Christ to be crucified? Run a few verses here. Who delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified? Luke 23, verse 25, it says, And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. The he is Pilate, the preceding verse. Whom they had desired, they the people, but he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to their will. Who delivered Jesus Christ? That verse says Pilate. Try chapter 24, verse 7. Same book, Luke. He says, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Who's delivering Jesus Christ to be crucified? That verse says sinful men. John chapter 18. Let's try another one. John chapter 18, verse 35. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Then thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Who delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified? That verse says the entire nation of Israel. That verse says the chief priest. The Luke passage says sinful men. John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Now he's given us a hint who's involved also in the deliverance. Who's given the hint there? Jesus Christ is hinting who's given the power. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. That's the chief priest. Now if you would look in Acts 2:23. The sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of God met at Calvary. Acts 2:23. Him. Read the verse in front of it. The him is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who delivered him? Sinful man? Yes. High priest? Yes. Pilate? Yes. The people of Israel? Yes. God? Yes. The sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man met that day. In the first coming of Christ, that's why it's meeting again at the second coming of Christ. Man is uniting together against God. God wants man to unite together to save a match. Go towards him all at once. You see, in Acts chapter 3, there's another interesting statement here. In Acts 3 verse 13, shows that Pilate wanted to get out of the situation. Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. Pilate was at a crossroads. Pilate, the typical politician, wanted to do one thing, but the people wanted to do another thing, and he was afraid to go against the people. And he's responsible. You see, if man did not have a free will, then God is responsible for my sin. Like that one kid sitting down at Purdue. Well, if Jesus died for my sins, then I would not, and if I don't sin, then he would have died for nothing. He is being an ultimate Calvinist, blaming God for his sin. Where I am responsible for my sin, and so is he. That's where the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man met that day. Who delivered Christ to be crucified? God. What was his purpose? It was for the sacrifice of man's sin. Who delivered Christ to be crucified? The devil and the people that yielded to him. Why? To kill God. The motive was different. But they were both involved. Now, you see, sometimes what you may think is plan B for your life is actually part of plan A, so you get close to God. Now, if the lemons are self-inflicting, and you realize after time that what you've done is self-inflicting, God can take your lemons and make lemonade out of it. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That was self-inflicting. They limited God. How can man limit an almighty God? Psalm 78 verse 4 says that the children of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. How do they do that? By exercising their will. God's will was a plan for 11-day journey from Egypt up into the land of Canaan. 11 days. Ended up being 40 years. Why? Plan B. Plan B. And God still worked in them. God didn't give up on them. Paul's burden was to reach the Jewish people. Paul's call was to reach the Gentiles. Paul wasted 2 years in the process trying to help his own people when God said, go to the Gentiles. He said, no, I want to go to Jerusalem. No, I'm telling you, I want you to go to Gentiles. And he warned him 3 times. He still went back to Jerusalem. He wasted 2 years, but God still made lemonade out of his lemons. Abraham's marriage to Hagar was plan B. He had unnecessary trouble and problems, but God still worked in Abraham's life. Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Peter repented and came back to Christ. But you see, that's still recorded for eternity. God can still make something good out of something that we've messed up. But yet we've got to come back to him. Now the third part in there is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The good will of God is like plan C. Sometimes that is part of plan A, and that's living a good life. A good, moral, upstanding life. It displays good behavior that benefits self and others. Good and moral attributes that can help somebody make a good living and develop a good reputation. A good job, a good family, good ethics, good health, good testimony can even help a good nation. But you see, if God wants you to be godly, then good isn't something that satisfies. Now, if a person is fulfilling plan A, the goodness is there. It can be there when it's focused on God. But if you would look in Genesis chapter 28, I fear that the average American Christian, because of all the luxuries and all the benefits that we have in our country, the good things have taken people's eyes from God. A lot of times if you haven't seen somebody's child for a long time, and maybe somebody say, how's your child doing? Oh, doing real good. Well, how are they doing? Doing good. They got a good job. Good family. They in a good church? Oh, they got a good job. And they're doing pretty good. You know, give me a call every once in a while. They're doing well. Yeah, are they doing anything for God? Well, I'm not so certain about that. Then they're not so good. They're not doing so good. They may be doing good in man's eyes, but they're not doing so good in God's eyes. You see, what a fundamentalist is somebody who, and this is how most ministries are, they preach the positive things of the Bible that benefits their ministry. They tiptoe through the tithers. Anything that they think is going to benefit their ministry, they're using the Bible for their benefit. If our country would just get back to some things in the Bible, the crime rate would go down, taxes would go down, and we wouldn't have to worry about a lot of things. But you see, if their mindset is still not on God, what good is it? What use is it? Genesis 28, here's what Jacob said. Genesis 28, verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Well, I thought the Lord's supposed to be my God come hell or high water. Now remember, that's Jacob. That's the guy that had some dough. You see, a good livelihood, ministry, personal health, finances, national benefits. You see, all these things can be accomplished by the Bible, but Satan himself uses the words of God to deceive people. Politicians use good intentions to pass fraudulent laws. Oh, you need to have this chip so you can help your little puppy in case your little puppy gets lost. And, oh, what about your child? And your child gets kidnapped, and he's got this little chip in his hand. It will help you find your little child. Yeah, and it'll help you to find anybody you want to kill them, too. You see, good without God is no good. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, it says this, whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the heart. Now, we can understand whoredom taking away the heart, moving the heart away from God. We can understand that. We can understand why wine, drugs, and so forth, wine, you know, getting drunk, all that takes away a man's heart from God. What about that new wine? Grape juice? What's wrong with the grape juice? Good things can take one's heart away from God. It's interesting. The word backslider or backslidings is found 14 times in the Bible. 13 of them are found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's got 52 chapters. That's 4 times 13. The word backslidings, backsliders, found 13 times in Jeremiah, and it's all reference to Israel. One time in the Bible, the word backslider is referred to the individual. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. The idea of a backslider is they have their face toward God, but they're sliding backwards. They're walking away from God, but it's backwards. That's the way people used to sneak in movie theaters. They'd walk in backwards. A crowd would be walking out, and this guy would be facing the same way, walking backwards, and he'd be going into the movie theater free. Because they'd see the direction that they're going. But you know how most Christians are? They speak, draw nigh to God with their mouth, but their heart's far from them. They look good. They're looking towards God. They're going to church, they're doing the good things, they're looking good and everything, but their heart is going backwards towards the things of this life. You see, new wine can take away the heart. The backsliding heart is filled with his own ways. The backslider implies he's sliding backwards away from God. And then he gets so far away from God, then he'll make the turn, he'll draw away of his own lust, and then he's enticed. That's how that process works. If you would, look in one more place, Luke chapter 12. the goodwill of God may benefit a person to live this life, but when they hit the judgment seat of Christ, I think they're going to be surprised. When our hearts should be drawn nigh to God. Luke chapter 12, verse 41 says, Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? So here's a parable now that's directed towards all. Now you have a Jewish application of this parable found in Matthew 24. You have the 25. You have the Gentile application of this parable found in Luke 19. And it's dealing with one service. And Paul said it's reasonable service. In verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers. That's the Jewish aspect. The Gentile aspect, and that servant which knew his Lord's will. Raised in a church like this, I think you know the Lord's will. That servant who knew the Lord's will. Maybe a born-again kid sitting in a Methodist church where nobody knows what's going on in there, but he got saved somehow. He's not been directed some things, and maybe he don't know some things. But somebody who's around Bible-believing preaching, you know God's will. Don't kid me, go kid somebody else. You know it. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, would not pray, draw me. Prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. You say, what is that? That's Jesus Christ taking his child, putting him over his knee, and taking a rod and beating him, spanking him. Why? Because he knew his will. He knew the Lord's will and wouldn't do it. You say, well, at least I'll go to heaven. Yeah, you promised that, but you'll be ashamed. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom man have committed much of him will they ask the more. So the ideal situation for any and all of us is the perfect will of God. Plan A. And when we go through trials and tribulations, we fall under the weight of this world system, pray and ask Jesus Christ to draw him. I suppose the simple prayer would be, Lord, please draw me to yourself. I don't feel like it. Draw me to yourself. And then get in the book, find his will, and do it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people who are desiring to know you personally, to be drawn towards you. When we get under a deep oppression, deep trouble, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that are drawn toward thee. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us realize that when we draw ourselves to thee, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh. And Jesus promised the ones that seek the will of God and do it are like a close relationship with him, a brother. And you told his disciples, a friend. Lord, help us recognize how subtle Satan is, and even how deceptive each of our hearts are, that we might be fanatics of a blessed book, study this book, love this book, cherish this book, discover that this book exposes the error that looks like truth. Help us to be people that not only know the will of God, but seek to please the will, God's will, to seek to please him. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, the piano will play, the altar's open. The good will of God, the acceptable will of God, it's accepted. The sad thing, American Christianity is wanting to be accepted by God and the world. They want to have a good reputation with the world. Well, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to draw each and every one of us when we lose the desire. And Lord, this world system can get us down under it and make us feel like it. And we lose that desire to read the word, to pray. When we lose that desire, Lord, draw us to yourself. Give us that desire to know you more. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize that when we do mess things up, you know, if it's something that you can correct it and you can make it better. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that want to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.